A lot of people are going to get married this year. Sometimes when people have talked to me about an engagement, I've asked them, what do you like about her? I don't mean it like that. What do you like about him? And they often will go through a checklist. I like that he's funny. I like that she's kind to people. I like that he is energetic. I like that she's good with people. Often it's a physical characteristic. One woman told me, I like the look of his fingers. I like the look of his fingers. It's not something you'd hear a man say, generally speaking, but it's often a physical thing like that. I'm attracted to her. She's pretty to me. That sort of thing. All these are things that are visible to the person who is in love. That's why it's so odd to us when the Bible is talking about our God and our Savior, and it talks about his characteristics that we should revere and respect. It gives a characteristic that we can't relate to at all, and it seems a total negative to us, and that is that God cannot be seen. We find this in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Next time we're together, we'll continue our study in 1 Corinthians. The next section is a long one to be coherent and too difficult to tackle in a single week. From 1 Timothy 1:17, here's what we read about our God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Immortal. He will never die. Eternal. He has always been. All these things we're excited about. But invisible, most of us, if we could change that, would change it in a heartbeat. And yet the Bible presents it as something that should cause us to fall down and worship God for it. What's that all about? Most believers grant, of course, that God is invisible. The Bible certainly presents him as, you know, undetectable through our eyes. Hebrews 11 says that, calls him who is invisible. Or 1 Timothy 6 calls him God whom no one has seen. That seems obvious enough. And his being invisible is, of course, why there are atheists. Why there are endless dorm room debates about whether or not God exists, mainly among freshmen and sophomores, I think. But the question for Christians is this. Why is God invisible? It raises people's doubts as to whether he exists or not. And it makes it 10 times harder for Christians when they're in trouble and going through trials. And God just does not seem anywhere near. I'd like to propose today 3 answers from the Bible as to why God is invisible. By far, we'll take the longest time on the first, and then far less on the second, and then almost none on the third. God is invisible, first, because he is a spirit. Secondly, God is invisible out of kindness to human beings. And thirdly, God is invisible out of judgment to human beings. Let's take the first. God is invisible because he is a spirit. The shortest definition of God, someone has said, you can give, the only one-word definition of God you can give is the one that Jesus himself gives of God in John chapter 4 when he says, God is spirit. It's probably said in contrast to the idea that God is flesh. Yeah, what does it mean? It's hard to understand that for us. And even though it's hard to understand, though, God has arranged the world so that we can have some grasp on what it means that he is a spirit. For example, we can partly understand what it means that God is spirit because human beings have spirits, do we not? We're made of 2 parts, a body and then our insides, our soul, our spirit, our heart, and so forth. I realize that in one verse in Hebrews, it seems to talk about people as being in 3 parts, but the vast majority of the Bible talks about human beings as being in 2 parts, body and spirit, or body and soul, the spirit and soul kind of linked. Our spirits are real, and yet they're invisible, which helps us understand how God as a spirit can be invisible and yet be real. Think about yourself. With your spirit, you think and you imagine and you feel, and yet the Bible says that no one knows the thoughts of a person except that person's own spirit within him. Your thoughts are invisible to other people. In fact, your thoughts may come across totally differently to other people with your body than they really are. A teenager is told by his dad, hey, I was going to take you today. You know, I promised to take you to a certain event today, but I'm sorry. I just realized I have to work. Please forgive me. And away he drives, and the kid says, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Thanks. Thanks anyway. And as soon as Dad drives off, he goes, yes, I can be with my friends today. So Dad thinks he's hearing one message, but really inside, in the spirit of the kid, there might be a totally different message. You can't always tell what somebody is thinking. This helps us grasp God. God thinks, he feels, he reasons, he has plans, he has joys, he has sorrows, and yet we cannot see God, and thus often have no idea what he's thinking or feeling or seeing. Think about this idea from another angle. Think about how, for humans, we tend to show what we're thinking or feeling in our spirits through our bodies. But God has no body in which to do this. For instance, if you and I are talking and you see me going like this with my fingers, what message are you getting? For those of you listening to the tape, I'm tapping my fingers on the table here. Impatience. Get on with it. Or if I do this with my face, roll my eyes. You know exactly what I'm thinking or feeling. When I fold my arms, I'm resistant to what you say. If I smile and go, you know exactly what I'm feeling. I'm with you. I'm there. I'm friendly towards you. That's because our bodies and our spirits are connected. That's what humans are. They're a body and a spirit together. When we die, our bodies are separated from our spirits, and we're not whole humans until we get our resurrection bodies at the end of time. But God is a pure spirit. He has no body, and thus we can no more perceive him with our five senses than we can some human being who gives no bodily clues to us. So in summary, partly we can grasp what it means that God is a spirit through the fact that humans have spirit. Now, partly, too, we can grasp what it means that God is a spirit from the fact that angels are spirits. The Bible in Hebrews calls angels ministering spirits. That's what they are. That is, they have no bodies by nature. You may remember that after Jesus' resurrection, when he came into the room, they were afraid that he was a ghost. And he said, I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Spirits have no bodies by nature. That's what angels have, no bodies as spirits. We read that God created all things in Colossians 1, visible and invisible. And he makes clear right in that passage that by invisible things he's created, he's talking partly about angels. Now, we think of angels as definitely having bodies. We think of angels as having wings, partly because of art. We think of angels as being fat babies without diapers, totally because of art. But we also think of angels as having wings and having bodies because of some of the biblical descriptions. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's great vision of the glory of God. It says he saw seraphim. It's the only place the word's really used in the Bible. It means burning ones in all probability. And they have six wings. They cover two with their face, and two they cover their feet, and with two they are flying. And so they seem like they are bodied creatures with wings. And yet they seem different from other angels, and the Bible doesn't even call them angels. We don't know if they're actual angels or not, or beings of a totally different category, so you can't really rely on that. And we also think of angels as having wings due to what the Ark of the Covenant looked like in the tabernacle. God said to make this box, lay it over with gold, and on top have cherubim with wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover. But nowhere in the Bible does the Bible specifically say that the cherubim, whatever they are, and the seraphim, whatever they are angels. Well, what do we know about angels that help us learn what it is that God is a spirit? Well, one, we know that angels are present even though they're unseen. It's very clear from many occasions in the Bible. We know that angels interact with the physical, tangible human world. An angel struck blind the men of Sodom. An angel baked bread for Elijah over hot coals out in the desert. An army of angels surrounded an ancient city where Elijah and his servant were, and Elijah had to pray for God to open the servant's eyes to see that the forces of God favoring them were greater than the enemy army forces outside. We know that angels can protect us bodily from Psalm 91, verse 9, where it says, "He will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That's true about Jesus, and it's true about us. And God interacts, just like angels do, with the world of tangible, physical things, with the human world, even though he is a spirit. Another way that angels help us understand what it means that God is a spirit is that angels can take on a body at some times. You may recall that after Jesus had risen from the dead, when the women went to the tomb, we read in Mark 16:5 that a young man appeared there and spoke to Mary at the tomb. He was clearly an angel, but he appeared as a young man. He took on the form of a human. You remember that the shepherds saw the angels who appeared to them at the birth of Christ. And yet angels are spirits who by nature have no bodies. So God has appeared at times in a human form, even though by nature he has no body. In the Old Testament, these appearances of God, sometimes called theophanies, which means appearance of God, were when it talks about the angel of the Lord coming to certain people. You may recall that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said that Sodom was going to be destroyed. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents and said that a great deliverer would be born to them. These are God appearing in a human form, taking on flesh momentarily, but it's always an exception. Thus, we can understand a little bit about God being a spirit through angels. And I would say, reluctantly, but truly, we can understand somewhat about what God is as a spirit from watching demons. Demons are spirits. In the four Gospels, they're often called evil spirits. I hate to say that we can learn anything about God from them, but there's one thing in particular I think we can. You may recall in Luke chapter 8 that there was a demonized man near the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said to the demon inside of him, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "My name is Legion." Now, if we take that literally, in the Roman army, a legion was between 3,000 and 6,000 men. So it could be that between 3,000 and 6,000 evil beings were in this person. On the other hand, that demon could have been lying because they lie by nature, and who knows how many of them there were. But Luke himself, as the gospel writer, said that many demons had gone into him. Now, unless demons are physically very, very small, of course, it's a ridiculous idea. The idea is that they're spirits. And we learn from that that since a number of demonic powers can be in the same place at the same time, thus apparently spirits, demons, and angels have no size and no dimension. And thus God, as a spirit, has no size or dimensions. He is a spirit. So there are some things we can learn about what it means that God is a spirit, which is the first reason he's invisible from all these things. But really, we can never fully understand God as a spirit because nothing in all creation, as Wayne Grudem says, nothing in all creation ultimately is like him. Angels and demons are created spirits. God, of course, has existed forever, was not created by anyone. Angels and demons are localized in one place at a time. They cannot be in two places at the same time. They must be here, and if they're here, they are not over there. We know that, for instance, from the fact that demons were cast out of people. We know that from this demonized man in Luke 8. We read in verse 33 that when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. But just because as spirits they're localized does not mean at all that God is in a single place as a spirit, because as 1 Kings 8:27 says, The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, O Lord. So how can I, Solomon, I'm sorry, how much less can this temple that I, Solomon, have built?" Solomon knew that God could not be contained in the walls of even, you know, the most magnificent building. He's an infinite spirit. He's present everywhere. He says in Jeremiah 23, 24, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Now, don't picture God as a spirit infinitely big, and that's why he fills heaven and earth. It's not like he's matter. It's not like he's smoke or vapor and just a lot of it, and therefore he's in every crevice of the universe. That's not the idea. It's because that would mean that part of him is over here in this part of the universe, and another part of God is over here in this part of the universe, like his left hand's over here and his right hand's over here, so to speak. But that's not the case. All of God is everywhere. We read in Psalm 139, as the psalmist prays to him, he says, "Where can I go, O Lord, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you, not part of you, but you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Even if I go to the far side of the sea, your right hand," that is God at his best, God in his fullness, "will hold me fast there." So as Wayne Grudem put it again, God is not merely energy or thought or some other kind of element of creation. He's not like vapor or steam or air or space. God is a spirit. And whatever else this means, it's a kind of existence that's unlike anything else in creation. It's a kind of existence far superior to everything about our material existence. Okay, so we've said so far that God is invisible because he's a spirit. He's far, far superior to us. He's unlike anything in creation, although we can understand some things about him through the fact that we, angels and demons, are spirits. Now the second reason, a little shorter. Why is God invisible? Reason number two, out of kindness to human beings. For if God were visible and we were to see him, we would all perish in an instant. Scripture is very clear about this. 1 Timothy 6:16 calls him the one whom no one has seen or can see. You might think by "no one can see," it only means that we're not able, if we had the right equipment, we'd be fine. But he makes clear by adding in the verse that that's not the case. It's a little deeper than just inability. He says that God lives in unapproachable light. That is, we would be in real trouble if we were able to approach him. Think about the great people of the Bible who you would think would be able to see God. Take Daniel. Three times in the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel calls him highly esteemed. He was certainly one of the most highly esteemed men in the Bible. Maybe the most highly esteemed man who ever lived, I don't know. But yet God sent an angel to talk to him rather than appearing to him directly. Or even take Moses, to whom God, quote, appeared. You may remember in that marvelous chapter, Exodus 33, Moses said, "God, I've talked to you, I've heard your voice. I've seen the rumblings of the mountain. I get the idea when you're in the neighborhood. It's a rather big event, but I would like to see you directly. Show me your glory." And God replied, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live." And then God said something interesting in verse 21 of Exodus 33. He says, "Listen, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. Then I will remove my hand and you may see my back, but my face must not be seen." Of course, that's deeply mysterious, and none of us can imagine what he saw or grasp what he saw, but it goes along this line. God is saying, at the very least, "Moses, I will let you get a feel for the very fringes of my being, but you cannot really look at me. I need to cover you." And so there are accounts throughout the Bible of God destroying people who approached him in a way that he said couldn't be done. You may recall this was people with both bad motives and good motives. People with bad motives in Leviticus 10, there were two guys who were not qualified to be priests, but they said anybody can be a priest. So they took their censers and waved the smoke that the Old Testament priests were commanded to wave, thinking they could just walk up to God casually chewing gum, give him a high five and say, "What's up, man upstairs?" And God immediately says the fire came out from the Lord and burned them to death. But even people with good motives who approached God in a way he said was inappropriate were killed. Remember the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark was being had been captured by Philistines and was being carted back to Israel on a cart, and the oxen stumbled and the ark was going to tip over. Here's the holy box with the Ten Commandments in front of it that sits in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle when it's built in order that God's holiness may be guarded. And the man walking beside Uzzah, in order to keep the ark from spilling in the mud, put his hand out, and you remember what happened to it. Immediately, God's anger burned against him, and he died. This is what it's like to see God, even on the fringes. God is invisible because he must protect us from himself. In fact, R.C. Sproul once said, "A man once on the street asked me, 'Was I saved?' And I asked him, 'Saved from what?' And we got to talking about it, and Sproul said, 'It dawned on me that what I need to be saved from is I need to be saved from God himself. I need to be protected from God. God needs to protect me from God.' That is what salvation is about, and that's why he is invisible. There must be a distance between him and us. It's part of why Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are not equipped to stand in that dazzling presence. It's possibly part of the reason why he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now, as human beings on this earth, we see through a glass darkly. I remember as a kid, there was an eclipse of the sun. My father brought home a set of welding glasses. These are the glasses, of course, in the welding shield that welders wear so that when their eyes don't burn to a crisp. And yet, if you were to hold those welding glasses up to any light here on earth, you can't even tell there's a light behind it. But if you hold it up to the sun, you just see the dim little ball, and you could see the shadow of the earth pass over the ball. We did that. That's what is happening here. God would burn our eyes out, so to speak. But of course, that would consume our whole body, soul, and spirit. We would burn to a crisp out of his kindness. That's what he does. Now, having gone through these two reasons, I would like to ask this question. What should we do about God's invisibility? What does he want this to, what impact to have on you? What difference should it make? I want to give a couple suggestions from the Bible. First, he wants you to believe it. After Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see the scars and put my hands on his side." Later, Jesus appealed to him. Thomas saw and felt the scars, and Jesus said, "Thomas, you have seen, and therefore you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." God loves faith. God loves people totally relying on what he has said about himself, rather than insisting he reveal himself in a way that we think is appropriate. That's the first thing he wants from us, is belief. And the second is this. I think God wants us to honor his invisibility by not reducing him to physical forms. This is, of course, the great sin of idolatry. When people make images of God, whether they are carved or painted or so forth, God knows that we need to think about him. And so, as Grudem says, he has made the physical world with many hundreds of analogies to help us grasp him. He calls himself a lion or an eagle. He calls himself a father or a mother. He calls himself a bridegroom. This helps us grasp who he is. He paints nature, Psalm 19 says, and says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky shout out his handiwork." He has made you in his image, so you have some sense of God. His ability to know right from wrong, his ability to think and reason, your mastery over the animals and over the world that God has given to human beings. All those help you think about God. The aspects of maleness and the aspects of femaleness, the gentleness and this more sternness, and all these things combine to help us think about God. But he does not want us to think of him in visual ways. He certainly does not want us to think of him as having a certain form or shape or body. I read a book a number of years ago when a quote was read that was lifted directly from a speech by the television evangelist Kenneth Copeland. Here's what Kenneth Copeland said. God is, quote, a being that is very uncanny in the way that he's very much like you and me. He's a being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, and that he has a hand span of 9 inches across. I hope you don't listen to this man about anything. But God, in contrast, says of himself, as he appeared to the Israelites at Mount Sinai later, Deuteronomy 4:11, he says, you people came near me and stood at the foot of the mountain. It blazed with fire and black clouds and deep darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You heard only a voice. This is how God chose to reveal himself to these people. Later in Deuteronomy 4, verse 14 and 15, says this, you saw no form of any kind on the day the Lord spoke to you at Sinai out of the fire. And therefore, here's his application, watch yourself very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol or an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like an animal or on earth or a bird in the air, or like any creature or any fish. And when you look up at the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping them. God says, not only must you not worship other gods, we must not worship him through visible representations. Now, this, of course, is difficult at times because Christians have always asked, can you picture Jesus Christ in art, for instance? Or is Michelangelo's picture of a hand reaching out to touch Adam in the creation wrong? I don't know how to answer this fully, and Christians, certainly there's some reason for disagreement among Christians here exactly how to apply it. But I will say this, that trying to think of God visually does injustice, even if it's nobly motivated to show that he's like you show a bull, to show that he's strong. And yet, any representation of God does injustice to his other aspects, his knowledge, his wisdom, his mercy, his omniscience, his eternity, his independence, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. You just can't capture all those in a single image, and therefore any image is misleading. Finally, what to do about God's invisibility? Believe it. Don't represent it in human form. But here's the big one. What he wants us to do is to yield to the bridge that he built between the invisible God and human beings. And you know who that bridge is. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the only Son, has made him known to us. Jesus of Nazareth. This is how the invisible God becomes visible to us. God placed Moses behind a rock so that the vision of God would not kill him. Throughout the Bible, Jesus is called the rock because in the Middle East, it's so blazingly hot that a lot of times with no trees around, the only relief you can get is the shadow of some cliff, some huge boulder. Jesus blocks the sun of God's blazing holiness and wrath and lets us rest in the coolness of the pleasure of God. That's the idea. He can do this because he's the image of the invisible God. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's how you know what God is like. You look at Jesus and you see his hatred to sin, for sin, but his kindness to sinners. You see his healing of the sick and his helping of the poor. You see his judgment on self-righteous people, but his sacrifice on the cross for the humble, all these things about Christ. He says, I'm telling you, as you see me, you are exactly seeing what my Father is like. You see Jesus taking God's righteous wrath on himself. And on judgment day, you see that he as a rock will hide us from that day of judgment and will make us clean and acceptable to God. This is what God is like. So I say, if you yield to God, if you yield to the bridge that he has given you to his invisible self, what will be the result? The result is something that really ought to take a 10-sermon series. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, blessed are the pure in heart. And of course, none of us are that naturally, but we've been made that by Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a remarkable thing. It's not clear exactly what that seeing will be like. Of course, we'll see Jesus in his humanity because he'll still carry his scars in heaven. Revelation 1 says, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. How we will see God the Father and see God the Holy Spirit, you tell me. But we hear in Revelation that there is a throne. Revelation 4, verse 2. I saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, all these precious stones. A rainbow resembling an emerald circled the throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white and with crowns of gold. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We will never see God exhaustively, for as Psalm says, his greatness no one can fathom. And yet somehow our gaze will be satisfied. We will see more than just the edges of God. For Revelation 22:4 makes this remarkable statement about believers in heaven. They will see his face. Moses was absolutely forbidden to see this. This is apparently the highest experience that any believer ever can or will have. People in love often say, the face of this person I'm in love with is so sweet and lovely to me, I think I could spend the rest of my life just looking at her or just looking at him. The vision of God will apparently be so overwhelmingly intoxicating to us and beautiful to us that all the physical things we've enjoyed on this earth, which he will continue to give us and increase in heaven, will still seem as nothing compared to that sweetness as we see him. And that sight, God says, will change you forever. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That is the overwhelming beauty in front of us. And that's the third reason why God's invisible, out of judgment to unbelievers. Unbelievers will never experience this. Unbelievers will have withdrawn from their eternal world every last vestige of the goodness that flows from God, both the vision of God himself and any of the tender mercies that we experience day to day will all be gone. How should we react to all this goodness of his? Well, that's what our verse says today. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.